Well, we're going to start a new series on the Holy Spirit, and we'll be looking at the Holy Spirit, the Helper today. We'll be in John chapter 14, verse 16 to start off, and so you're welcome to go ahead and open your Bibles there and have a look at that, and we'll read that in just a moment. But first, I wanted to talk about the reason why we're doing this. When we first started this ministry, we started out with a series called Foundational Messages. And these were regarding some important doctrines concerning God and Jesus. And it was part of the building of the doctrine that we will be building this ministry on. And we took a break from that, and we looked at a few other studies. But I want to bring that study sort of back as we talk about the Holy Spirit, because we want to find out what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. So we'll be in John chapter 14, verse 16. And it says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, for our helper. Lord, the world that we live in today, Lord, we desperately need some help. It seems like every time we turn around, there's opposition against us, and so, Lord, we need your help. It feels like sometimes we're just sort of rowing upstream. And we work hard and we try to make some advances, but it seems like it just sort of gets pushed back. And so, Lord, we need to change over our oars to an outboard motor. Lord, we need that power. We need that Holy Spirit, Lord, to come, to help us and assist us to navigate this world and to cut through the waves, Lord, of those that are trying to oppose us. Lord, if we want to see you at work in our community, in our lives, Lord, we need that helper. And that helper needs to be influenced in our lives, Lord. We need to surrender. And so, God, I pray that you would help us and assist us with that. And, Lord, help us to learn here this morning and take these truths to heart. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. A Sunday school teacher had an upcoming lesson on the Trinity. And she realized that this was a very difficult concept, even for adults, let alone kids. And so she was thinking of a way that maybe she could maybe teach this to the kids so they helped them understand it. And one day she was in the kitchen and she was making some pretzels with her family and kids. And she took a long string and she began to twist it and tie it. And the Lord sort of gave her an idea. Why not use a pretzel to teach the Trinity? And so she told the kids, she says, well, kids, come on, gather around, and we want to tell you a little bit about what's going on and what's happening here, because I want to teach you about the Trinity and how we can take one strand of dough and we can twist it and turn it and make it into three separate areas here in this pretzel. And so she began to explain to the kids how she could take one dough and twist it and create it and have three separate holes. And the first hole would represent God the Father. And the second hole would represent God the Son, which is Jesus. And then the third represented God the Holy Spirit. They're all three distinct persons, but together they are one Godhead. And so she took this to the kids. And then she wanted to make sure that the kids really understood this. And so she picked out one little boy from the front and that she had been teaching, and she said, now, I want you to repeat what you've learned here today, and she hands him the pretzel. So the little boy was a little bit unsure and a little bit nervous, and so he pointed to the first hole, and he says, well, this is God the Father. The teacher was quite excited, and she gave a little applause and that he had learned that, and so he continued on and said, well, the second one here, this second hole, well, this is God the Son, and this is Jesus. And she let out a little squeal and of delight that the kids were learning. And then he goes and points to the third hole, and he got to thinking for a moment. Then he said, this hole is a holy smoke. A holy smoke. He was close. But unfortunately, this idea, though, the holy smoke, seems to have Christians really considering, what is the Holy Spirit? What is the third member of the Trinity? I mean, even the Holy Ghost, to be honest with you, that description sort of gives off a weird mystical vibe as we have visions of ghosts come to mind. Some of us may think of like a little Casper with a little halo or something. And the Holy Spirit really isn't much better. We envision scenes of maybe a horror movie where we have this mist or smoke come out of people, or maybe yours is kind of like the cartoons where they have the little fairies that have the little fairy dust that follow them everywhere they go. When we think about spirits, because of the mysterious nature surrounding the Holy Spirit, some would rather avoid diving off the deep end altogether. And so I hope that through this series, we can sort of demystify the idea of the Holy Spirit in such a way that you would desire a more intimate relationship, that you would want to be Him to be a part of your life, and you would allow Him to work in you and through you in order to fulfill God's will for your life. Though we have been in ministry for over 20 years, I still have much to learn regarding the Holy Spirit. And I believe there are times when I actually probably hold back the Holy Spirit from allowing me to reach my full potential. And maybe you feel the same way. So I don't want you to think for one moment that I'm standing here before you as having arrived. Okay, I haven't. I am learning alongside you as we study the working of the Holy Spirit together. The first overt mention of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament takes place when Mary gets the news that she is pregnant, and she has been assisted with this pregnancy by the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit goes and places the seed of God within her. So the Holy Spirit impregnates her, not a man. And so when Jesus Christ is born, He is not born of a man, He is born of a virgin. And then we have John the Baptist comes along, and he delivers his message, and he preaches that one day Jesus will be baptized with, and Him will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, he probably wasn't overly sure exactly what that meant or what that looked like, but that was the message that he preached, that God placed on his heart. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and He asked John the Baptist to baptize Him. And when He came up out of the water, the heavens opened up, and the Spirit of God descended on Jesus like a dove. And the voice from heaven proclaimed, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So clearly we see the Trinity coming together in one place here. And as Jesus starts His public ministry, He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, that might be a little unsettling to hear for us as we think about us being led by the Spirit. But Jesus had to be tempted like we were so that He can not only sympathize with our temptations, He knows how we have been tempted. He's been tempted in every area that we have been tempted. But also to show us that even though we are tempted, that we don't have to sin. And He goes and demonstrates that for us. This is one of the ways that the Spirit assists us in our daily walk. And as you study the life of Jesus, it becomes very clear that the leading of the Spirit was very evident in His life. And though for Him being our example, it should be evident in our life as well. Then as we come near to the end of His life, He shares some final words with the Spirit, with His disciples. And it's a message that is difficult to hear and causes great sadness among His disciples. And so this is where we pick up the story here as we engage these depressed disciples here this morning. And this conversation took place in the upper room, and oftentimes it's called the upper room discourse. Jesus spent some time with His disciples in a small second-story room before He was crucified. They had a meal together, and which was followed by the Last Supper. Satan had entered into the heart of Judas, the traitor. And he had been dismissed to betray Jesus and collect His 30 pieces of silver. Jesus has washed the disciples' dirty feet to provide them a lesson on humility and how they should look after one another. Then Jesus shared with His disciples something very heavy upon His heart. He has shared with them that He must go. And where He was going, they could not follow. And so the disciples were getting a little bit nervous here. And we see in John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And then Thomas, not quite understanding, said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Now, this is not necessarily a salvation message here this morning, but I can't just go by that verse. I just can't pass that by. Notice what Jesus said here. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If that's a need that you have here today, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me say, if you want to spend eternity in heaven, if you want to be a part of the family of God, well then look at this verse here, because the only way that that's going to happen is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. There are no substitutes out there. It is not Jesus plus somebody else or something else, or it's not the good works that you do in order to get you into heaven. Jesus here makes it very clear. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So let me encourage you, if you have a need for Jesus Christ here this morning, please don't walk out of here today without knowing Christ as your Savior. I will make myself available to you. I'd love the opportunity to share Christ with you here this morning. But he goes on to say in John chapter 14, verse 18, I will not leave you orphaned. I will come to you. So here the disciples are now in utter despair. And we can calmly sit down and we can read these words and we can try to imagine maybe what they felt like or maybe what may be going through their minds. And it's easy for us to be calm because hindsight's 20/20. We already know the story. We know what's going to happen. So we can read this quite calmly, because we know the future. But I assure you that the disciples were anything but calm. Jesus was talking about his departure here. Put yourself in their shoes right now. They had lives and careers and families before Jesus showed up. And they were willing to give them all up in order to follow after Jesus. And now Jesus is telling them that he's leaving. He's going away. And they cannot follow. And then what about the powerful religious leaders? Jesus goes from town to town, stirring up the hornet's nest and getting these guys very agitated. And these religious leaders were so angry that they could kill Jesus. And now, he's just going to leave them stranded to deal with the repercussions of that. They were probably struggling with feelings of abandonment. Their stomachs may have churned when he used the term orphan, because this is precisely how they felt. I'm sure some of you know how it feels to be orphaned in a group this size, or someone that you love walked out on you and maybe left you stranded. Maybe they had a bunch of debt and they walked away and left you to repay it. Or maybe you've had a baby and they wanted nothing to do with that, so they walked out on you, left you alone to raise the child. Or maybe they had a sickness, or you had a sickness and they couldn't deal with it, and so they decided to walk away and leave. Maybe there was a tragedy that came into your life and it sort of split the family. Regardless of what it was, you know what it feels like to be orphaned, to be left. You understand the hearts of the disciples at this time. You can feel and sense what they were going through. For more than 3 years, they had been inseparable. They had been inspired and enlightened as they walked and talked with Jesus and shared his life with him. How would they love to sit at his feet and to listen to him speak with such authority and power, hanging on his every word. And then discussing with others what a wonderful day it's going to be when the Messiah finally takes his place on the throne and the kingdom has come. And what a wonderful time it's going to be. They can't wait for him to take his rightful place. He was there when they woke up in the mornings. He was there with each opposition they faced. When they called for help, he was usually nearby to step in and take charge. When they said goodnight, he was there to see them drift off to sleep, and suddenly all that would change. He was leaving them permanently. And though they were adults, the sting of his departure left them feeling orphaned. No more meals together. No more discussions by the sea. No more quiet talks around the campfire. No more shared laughter and tears or watching him masterfully handle tricky situations. And then he promised them that he would not leave them orphaned. So let's discover the Spirit's significance here this morning. First of all, it's his eternal presence with us. His eternal presence with us. In John chapter 14, verse 16, it says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you." What's that next word? Forever. Forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus promised that his replacement would be another helper. The Greek idea behind this has another helper of the same kind. Here he was referring to the Holy Spirit, and notice how he refers to him as the Spirit of truth. And unlike Jesus, who had only been with them, the Holy Spirit would not only dwell with them, but also in them. He would dwell in them. A few days from now, the Holy Spirit would arrive on the scene, and he would slip inside of them and live with them forever. No more temporary companionship. The Spirit's presence would be permanent. Now, for us today, this may seem quite normal because the Holy Spirit is already indwelling in us, those who are saved and know Jesus Christ as Savior. So we know all about this. But this hasn't been the case throughout the centuries. It's not always like that. It's not always been like that. This is the first time that it's been like this. Not even in the Old Testament greats was the Spirit upon them fully forever. The Holy Spirit in those days would come upon them for a specific task or a specific time. But once that task or mission was completed, the Spirit would leave them. This is why David would cry out in Psalm 51:11, "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Listen, this is not a prayer that we have to pray today, because once we come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, his Spirit is permanently indwelt in us. Jesus' departure was essential so that the Holy Spirit could begin his permanent indwelling within the believers. Jesus said in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." So what does Jesus mean by helper here? If we want to know more about what Jesus meant, we need to sort of jump over into the book of Acts. Because here we see his elite power among us. Acts chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "And being assembled together with him, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?'" Again, this was in their mind. This is what they were looking for. They were still looking for Jesus Christ to come and to take his position on the throne, to help them with the Roman Empire, and to remove that oppression upon them. They were still looking for Jesus Christ to come and to set up his kingdom. "And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the time or the season which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" The Lord's ascension is only just a few moments away. Naturally, he wanted to say goodbye to his closest companions. And as they stood alongside him, he reassured them, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, in verse 8. Not if the Spirit comes upon you, but when the Spirit comes upon you. And upon his arrival, power would be received. The word power there is dunamis, and this is where we get our English word dynamite or dynamic. Now, Jesus was not saying that power would begin to exist at this point, because power has always been a characteristic of God. Power was present at creation. Power provided a highway through the Red Sea. Power brought water spewing out of a rock and fire from heaven. In fact, it was the same magnificent power that had brought Jesus Christ back from the dead as his resurrection. But those kinds of supernatural manifestations was not what Jesus was promising here. The disciples would not be creating worlds. They would not be parting seas. They would not be taking the place of God. What Jesus promised them was an enabling power. Jesus was saying, you will receive a new enablement, a new dynamic, altogether different from what you've ever experienced before. I would suggest that this promise, this power, also included an inner confidence, almost to the point of invincibility, regardless of the odds in which they faced. F.F. Bruce says that they would be clothed with a heavenly power, that power by which, in the event, their mighty works were accomplished and their preaching made effective, as Jesus himself had been anointed at his baptism with the Holy Spirit and power, so the followers would now also similarly be anointed and enabled to carry on his work. The power or dynamic that Jesus promised the disciples directly and us indirectly was the Spirit's supernatural help and enablement, which would immeasurably pass any human ability that they ever had. Think about that for just a moment. It is the very same dynamic that resides within every Christian today. But where's it gone? Why do we seldom see evidence of it? What can be done to get that back in motion once again? Notice his enlightening profession for us. In his statement before his departure, Jesus included an additional promise to his disciples. He says, you shall be my witnesses. The Spirit would free up their lips so that they would be witnesses consistently for him, first in Jerusalem, where they would be located when the Spirit came upon them. Next would be in Judea and Samaria, the surrounding regions beyond the city, and ultimately even to the remote part of the earth. The Spirit's presence would spur them on, enabling them to speak openly and boldly about their Savior. He still longs to do that within us and through us today, affirming God's will for us. A quick peek at the fourth chapter of Acts reveals the results of this Spirit-filled dynamic and its perseverance. Peter and John had been preaching in the streets in Jerusalem, and as a result of the Spirit working in them and through them, 5,000 people received Jesus Christ as Savior. Imagine that. Wouldn't that be awesome to see 5,000 people come to know Jesus Christ as Savior all at once? Peter and John were later arrested and confronted and threatened by the officials. Undaunted by their threats, the disciples stood toe-to-toe with the officials. Their calm perseverance didn't go unnoticed. Notice Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. You see that? They marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. What can we contribute Peter and others' boldness to? When 5,000 people came to know Jesus Christ as Savior, the officials were asking, hey, by what power have you done this? By whose name have you done this? What authority do you have to go and see 5,000 people come and know Jesus Christ as Savior? And the Scriptures tell us by what power it was. In Acts chapter 4, verse 8, it says, and then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. That's where his power was. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then as a result of that, 5,000 people came to know Jesus Christ as a Savior, as their Savior. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and as a result of that, he answers his accuser, and he spoke to them with such boldness that the magistrates marveled. Why did they marvel? Why would the religious officials marvel at untrained and unlearned men? Because they were impressed by their firm resolve. Their thoughts might have been, hey, look, these guys are of a different people, man. These are a different kettle of fish here. I don't know who they are, but they're much different than anybody we've dealt with before. I mean, they're much different than the soldiers that we deal with. They're much different than the politicians that we deal with. And even some of our fellow officials, man, these guys are different. There's something unique about them. And they marveled at them. And as a result, they began to recognize that these were Jesus' people. They had been with Jesus. How did they know? The power, the dynamic, the boldness of the Holy Spirit was within them. Not long afterwards, the disciples were called back to the Jewish Supreme Court, and they were told to knock it off. Stop it. We can't be having this going on in our town here. But they continued on. In fact, it seemed to just fire them up even more. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, it says, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God. How? With boldness. With boldness. They had power in their witnessing as they spoke the word of God with boldness, so much so that the officials called them back for another hiding. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 27, it says, when they had brought them and they set them before the council, the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach and preach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Did you catch what the high priest's complaint was? You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. I mean, wouldn't it be kind of cool if maybe the city officials came to us and start complaining to us that we have filled all of Alkamos with the doctrine? I mean, wouldn't that be an awesome complaint to have? This is what they were complaining about. You filled Jerusalem with the doctrine. Listen, this is the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a persistent, invincible power. What power they had to stand before the courts as they did. Usually people are intimidated when in an official setting of a courtroom, but not these men. Remember Acts 1:8? Remember what it says? You shall receive power. Power to do what? Power to be witnesses. Power to be witnesses. You'll have the perseverance to stand firm regardless. And as they accused them of the things they do, and they said, hey, look, didn't we tell you not to do that anymore? Notice their comment to these guys. They said, well, we should obey God rather than man. In other words, it didn't matter what you're going to tell us to do or not do. Listen, we have a higher calling, and that is we are going to do what God tells us to do, regardless of what you say. What boldness they had to stand before this court and do that. A few moments later, the same Spirit-enabled men set the record straight. In verse 30, they said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be the Prince and the Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. What happened? Whenever they got accused, whenever they got threatened, whenever they got beaten, whenever they got put in shackles, whenever they got thrown in jail, did they go and lick their wounds and curl up in some cave until the situation cooled down? Were they frightened and disillusioned? On the contrary, after they were threatened and beaten brutally, in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, it says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Watch this. And daily in the temple and in every house did they not cease to teach and preach Jesus the Christ. Even after they were threatened and beaten for preaching Jesus Christ, that didn't stop them. They preached daily in the temple and then went door to door, house to house, teaching and preaching the gospel. This is the Spirit's enablement. This is that heaven-sent power. And the good news is that same Spirit who filled the believers in the first century can fill us today. That same dynamics, that same power can be ours. The same boldness and determination and invincibility and that perseverance in the midst of danger can be ours as well. But for that to happen, we've got to demolish the resistance. Let's talk reality here for just a moment. Church, what I'm talking about here this morning, does that even sound appealing? Does that sound appealing to you? Have you longed for such a fortitude and such confidence in your faith and in your faith and your witnessing? These traits were never meant to be restricted to the first century saints. I found nowhere in scriptures where a statement that limits the Spirit's presence and power or dynamic to some bygone era. The same one who promised a handful of frightened followers a new dimension of divine enablement is anxious to fulfill that in us today. And frankly, I'm ready for it. Are you? Are you ready for it? Do you want this? We need it. It's ours to claim, so let's claim it. To do so, at least three forces of resistance must be removed. And until we remove them, our hope for that first century kind of life-changing supernatural power will remain just that, a hope, a theoretical dream, something we can read about in the ancient history but never know firsthand. So what is this resistance I'm talking about? I've only listed three. There's probably more, but I've only listed three here. Notice the barrier of the fearful unknown. The barrier of the fearful unknown. Some resist the Spirit's working because they are fearful what may be required of them. They are afraid of what God may ask them to do, or maybe they're afraid of the sacrifices that they may have to make. I mean, we just read in Scripture how Jesus, whenever he was led by the Spirit, what happened? Well, he was taken to the wilderness and was tempted by Satan for 40 days. I mean, that doesn't sound very appealing. And we look at the apostles here, whenever they were filled with the Spirit, they preached, but as a result, they were put in chains, they were put in prison, and they were beaten, they were flogged. Well, that doesn't sound very appealing either. And so when we talk about us surrendering, we may be thinking, well, what is it that God may have me to do, and then what will be the results of that? Hey, listen, I don't want to go to a jail. I don't want to be flogged. I don't want to go and have to be tempted by Satan. So we have fear of the unknown. In addition, some may have seen some abuses in the name of the Holy Spirit. And this has sort of put them off. I saw a video of one guy claiming to be filled with the Holy Spirit and went running down the aisle of a church in a three-piece suit. He mounted the stage and ended up doing a swan dive into the baptistry. That guy may be filled with the Spirit, a spirit, but I assure you it wasn't the Holy Spirit. The working of the Holy Spirit is not a sideshow. He is the third person of the Godhead, and the way that he is treated in some churches is blasphemous. Let me just be honest. God is not the author of confusion. And scenes like this put people off from seeking the Holy Spirit's influence because they say, hey, maybe God may have me go and jump into baptism. Some may be content with where they are in life, and they're unwilling to give that up for the possibility of something greater because of the unknown. They're fearful of the unknown. But also we have a wall of traditions, wall of traditional limitations. We all have a history, and some of our histories may include religious traditions, and these religious traditions may not be open to a life led by the Spirit. So we are uncomfortable with the idea of being filled with the Spirit. We may even be concerned with how our families may view us if we walk around with such spiritual boldness. Religion is to be kept private and not broadcast to others, our traditions or our loved ones may tell us. And so we resist and we avoid any conversation regarding the Spirit. But also we have an obstacle course of personal excuses as well. If one is looking for an excuse not to do something, generally one can find it. There's one out there for you. The devil has many excuses he can pass on to prevent God from using you to your full potential. And this is what it boils down to. Are we willing to be used of God? Are we willing to be used of God? If so, then it requires the Holy Spirit to be active in our lives. Even Jesus was filled with the Spirit before he started his public ministry. And if this is what Jesus required, then we should see our need for the Spirit's working in our lives as well. Look at the disciples that refused to use a court mandate or beatings to stop them from preaching the gospel. Some may find that that a severe beating or being thrown in jail may be a good excuse to stop preaching, right? I mean, we go witnessing and we go and tell somebody about Jesus Christ and they say, oh, well, don't talk to me about Jesus, and we walk away with our tail between our legs, determined never to do that again. Where's the boldness of one who is Spirit-filled? But sometimes apathy sets in, and we look for excuses not to be led by the Spirit rather than making room for the Spirit's leading in our lives. Have a read of those resistance again. Think about the presence of that particular resistance in your life and ask God to help you remove that existence so that the Spirit can work in and through you. I grew up in a Christian home. I had a solid Bible-believing Baptist church to attend. I went to seminary. I was an active member in many churches as we moved around. I studied the Holy Spirit from a theological, academic perspective. And I'm grateful for that. But I sense a fear by some to dive into the mysterious realms of the Holy Spirit's working, as if they want the Holy Spirit to work in their lives, but do so at arm's length. We don't want to be identified with the wrong camp, and so we stop talking about it. We avoid talking about the Holy Spirit, and we have this cold academic way that we discuss the Holy Spirit, and we sort of remove all emotion from it. Listen, I don't want to be fearful digging into the intimate and the mysterious realms of the Holy Spirit, because He is the Spirit of truth. And this is what I'm after. Jesus said that He, the Spirit, would guide us, to guide me and you into all truth, John 16:13. So let me encourage you to join me on this series as we seek the truth and become more intimate with the Holy Spirit of God. And let's get reacquainted with Him once again in our lives. And who knows, maybe we can make some discoveries that may necessitate our shifting here and there in our long understanding of theology and the Holy Spirit. Let's take advantage of the power of the Holy Spirit that is waiting for us, that Jesus has provided for us as we engage other people in our lives. Are you with me? Are you ready to see the power revealed in this church and in our personal lives? I pray that you are. I pray that you are. Listen, we want to take this church to the next level. We want to see this place filled up with people. And not just because it's about numbers, it's because every single person represents a soul, and that soul will spend eternity someplace. And we want that opportunity, we want that permission to share Jesus Christ with them so we can be assured that they will spend eternity in heaven. But we can't do that in our own power. We must be reliant on the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray to that end. Jesus, we do thank you. We thank you for your helper here, Lord. And Lord, we recognize here this morning that we cannot do ministry on our own. Lord, if we do it in our own power, it's going to fail. It's not going to grow. It's not going to come to fruition as we hoped it will, Lord. But Lord, when we have you assisting us and helping us, nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop it. So Lord, I pray that you would guide us, that you would direct us, that we would be willing to be filled with your Spirit. We thank you for your permanent indwelling, Lord. But God, I pray that we would allow you to work in and through us as we seek to do your will. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.